The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
If I were to ask you, according to God's word, what is the pillar and foundation of the truth? What do you suppose that might be? Anybody? The word, okay? Somebody else? The truth is God. The truth is the pillar of truth, okay? Anybody else? Yes. So ultimately, Jesus is the truth. I want to show you some fascinating little place here in 1 Timothy that you may not have seen before. And I think it's going to tie in nicely with something that we're reading today in Ephesians. So we'll head to Ephesians in just a minute. But I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 3 and skip over, to verse 14. We'll start there. He's been talking about overseers and deacons and giving instructions and worship, and he's been talking about false teachers and this kind of thing. He's giving some instructions. He's talking about life in the body. And in this little pericope of Scripture is also a hymn to Jesus that some scholars think may have been the text of a hymn in the early church. Not sure about that one, but we'll start in 1 Timothy 3:14. And he's going to say, at least in this particular case, what he thinks is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And then here's the hymn. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. Talking about Jesus. Talking about glory. Talking about Jesus being taken up into glory. But let's don't miss that. Notice that he says that he's writing these things so that people would know how to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church. He's saying God's household is the church. And the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. If you were to read this in the context of, say, an Eastern Orthodox church, or perhaps the Roman Catholic Church, I don't think anybody would pay any attention to that. It would seem completely normal, kind of a no-brainer, of course, the church. But there's something about the North American evangelical mind that has a little bit of catch in our giddy-up about that. Because I'm convinced that at least some evangelicals, don't take the church as seriously as they should. The Bible says right here that the church is God's household, and it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Remember that Paul is writing at a time when the Bible is not yet the Bible as we know it. Scripture is not canonized until the late 4th century, and they're talking about what should be included and what shouldn't, and so now the pillar and foundation of the truth most certainly is the church, because it is the church you go to find out what the measure of faith is. And they're passing along these creeds and these letters, and together they are the body of Christ. There's something really important about the church. With that in mind, I want you to turn back to Ephesians. And we are in the 3rd chapter. We read that earlier, and we were looking at a rather large section, starting with verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." You remember the passage that we read together earlier. But I'd like for you to skip ahead a bit to this doxology that Paul gives starting in verse 20, where he says, in a moment of overflowing praise, here is also a kind of hymn to Jesus, where he says in verse number 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He's not finished with the letter yet, but he spills out, his heart spills over into this hymn to Jesus, where right in the middle of it, he talks about there being glory to God in the church. I'm afraid sometimes evangelicals don't take the church seriously enough, because Paul says it is God's household. We together are the body of Christ. So it occurred to me in a conversation that I was having recently with a friend, and then also later with Ellen and Rick, that I wanted to look at least three different models of church or metaphors for church in the New Testament. Sometimes we have described Epiclesis as a three-stream church. You may have read that on our website. You may have heard me say that. We're a three-streams church. That's a moniker that you hear sometimes out there in evangelical world. And it's mostly describing a church that is comprised of these three things. First of all, a three-stream church is evangelical. We are unabashedly proud of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when people ask me, and if I'm at the McDonald's getting a biscuit, actually, I would never go to McDonald's for a biscuit. But if I'm out somewhere and somebody asks me about the church, I'll say to them, I'm sorry, Californians, you just do not know how to make a biscuit. That's just all there is to it. If somebody asks me about the church, I sometimes just say, we're a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church. And that's enough. But a three streams church is described in this way. First of all, we're evangelical. We're passionate about the story of God. We're not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to tell people what we believe God's word says about the way we should conduct ourselves in the household of faith. Evangelical. A passion and a zeal for telling the story. The second one is charismatic, in the best sense of the word. What is a charism? What does charismatic mean? The gifts. At Epiclesis, we do not believe that the gifts have ceased. We believe God is still using them through the power of His Spirit to edify the church, etc. So in the best sense of the word, we think of ourselves as charismatic. The third stream of a three-stream church is liturgical. And we're going to talk more about liturgy in just a minute. But a church that is liturgical has a liturgy. And you remember what liturgy means. Again, I'll touch on that in just a minute. But it occurred to me that it was my mentor, Robert Weber, who suggested that there are three New Testament models of a church that a church really ought to aspire to. And I'd like to show you what those are today. I'm not saying that we should ditch the three streams description. But perhaps even better, and to go along beside them, are three biblical models. And I'm going to tell you something that Carl Peters said about you yesterday on our phone call as we were talking through these. The first place I want you to turn to is Acts 2 as we look at the first model of the church. Is the church glorifying God? Is God getting glory in the church? How does God get glory in the church? I believe that God gets glory in the church when the church behaves like God wants the church to behave. I believe that God is glorified in the church when we conduct ourselves, as Paul says, according to the way the household of God should be conducted. Or here's a metaphor that's been very near and dear to my heart lately. It's an architectural model. In the New Testament, we see some plans or models for how the church ought to be. And I think that God is glorified when the church models itself after that particular plan. This last couple of weeks, you know, we've been very busy at the chapter house putting things together. And we've had plans and we've taken measurements. And a couple of the guys are out there working real hard on this deck. And by the way, it's beautiful and finished. And they were marking out all the measurements and making sure that the pillars and pylons and other members and beams are exactly the way they ought to be. Wouldn't that have been awful if the crew comes along and says, we're just going to do it our way. We don't like that. We don't like that foundation there. We don't like that pillar. So we're going to kind of improvise. Well, I think God is glorified when the church is built in the way that he asks and indicates for it to be built. Here's your first model. In Acts 2, I want you to look long about verse, well, let's pick up Peter's sermon long about verse 38. Peter has been preaching, and the people hear his words, and they say, "What must we do? Is there something that we should do in response to this word? We've been cut to the heart." You find that in verse 37. And Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." By the way, that just hit me like a ton of bricks right there. Do you know anybody in your life who is far off? Anyone? Verse 40, "With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Now, verse 42 and following, describing a kind of model of the church that I'm going to call the house church. You may have another idea, but I'm just going to label it house church. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes." There it is. "They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." As you look at this first model, this first plan for the church, I'm calling it the house church, what do you see there? Talk to me about the aspects or the marks of this particular church. What's going on? Talk to me. There is communion. What do you mean by that? That line that you said, "not practicing God," is very fulsome and rich and is really good. Because the Bible says, well, if the Bible says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth and that we are the body of Christ, then part of being the church means coming together and remembering the body. So he says communion, and he means it, I believe, in a way that is much more fulsome than merely coming together for the breaking of bread. But you see that that's there too, right? They're breaking bread together. They are at least participating in an agape meal, and scholars believe this also applies to the breaking of bread in the Eucharistic sense. What else do you see happening in the home church, the house church here? What is it? Yes. Yeah. Barb says, "Repent and be baptized." It starts with yourself. It starts with repentance. It starts with being baptized. All of these people who have come together have started with repentance and baptism. Barbara, you had your hand up. Yeah. So you mentioned communion. Barb is now mentioning community. The aspect of the house church is that they share their houses. They share their communal lives together. They're sharing also a number of other things as well. Thank you, Barbara. Yes. Absolutely. Robert says, look at verse 42, and there you have a snapshot of what this particular church is doing. They devoted themselves. What's that mean? They thought it was a good idea, so they showed up now and then. Is that what that means? What does devoted mean? They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Isn't that interesting? To the breaking of bread and to prayer. These are the marks of this particular house church. I don't think you can separate the next verse from it, though, because look what happens. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. My goodness, there's some really remarkable things about this particular model of the church. Let's call it the house church. There's a second model I want to show you, and I want to call it the body church. Would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians? We just looked at the house church. Now, the body church. This is a section where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's talking ostensibly about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 says in verse number 1, "I don't want you to be ignorant about these things." Verse number 4, different kinds of gifts, same spirit. Verse number 5, different kinds of service. Verse number 6, different kinds of working, different manifestations of the spirit given. Verse number 7, for the common good, etc., etc. He goes through a list of some of these gifts. They are diverse. You can read that list on your own. But then this section about one body, many parts. You're familiar with it, but let's tease out some highlights. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, says verse 12. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. Verse 14 and following is this section where he says, you don't have a body made up of all of the same parts. You don't have a whole collection of feet or ears. And one person says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not as important as another. Right, you know that section. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, etc. Verse 27, would you skip there, please? Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Paul's saying, you are the body. He's been talking about ears and eyes and hands and feet. Now he's saying, you are the body. The church is the body of Christ. And God has done this thing on purpose. Body church. There are all kinds of different parts. You know full well that you have some gifts and abilities that somebody else doesn't have. I've got some things that I can do well that you might not be so good at, or that God did not appoint you to do. You have, trust me, lots of things that you do that God gave you gifts for that I don't possess. But somehow, glory to God in the church, we come together in this body and God puts it all together. This is the second model. The first was the house church. That's a good model that we find in the New Testament. And now the body. What do you notice in this passage about body parts? What do you notice? They're separate, but also what? You said it. Did you hear what he said? We all need each other. Not everybody can be a spleen. Not everybody can be the head. Feet are kind of gross. I don't know about you, but I think feet are kind of gross. But golly, we need them. Good. What else do you see about body parts? They're complementary. God has a wonderful way of bringing together diverse parts to make the church. You better believe it. Roberta says that if one part suffers, they all suffer. Glory to God in the church? Yes. When we come together as the body of Christ. The third model that I want to show you is over in Revelation. Would you please turn to Revelation 4? We'll also read a bit in 5. I'm going to call this the liturgical church. But as you're finding Revelation 4, let's talk about liturgy just a second. In our evangelical North American mindset, it's very easy to say liturgical in terms of a descriptive word that is not very good. Sometimes we label a church liturgical, and by that we mean what? Stuffy. Done by rote, dry as dust. Some years ago, when it was fashionable for churches to not be that, I would often hear them say, we're not a dry, old, dusty liturgical church. Or sometimes people would say, we're trying to minister to people who've been hurt by the liturgical church. And liturgical or liturgy was used kind of as a pejorative term. But you know that liturgy comes from the Greek word liturgia, which means the work of the people. That's all it means. And every church, beloved, has a liturgy. When I go back home and I visit mom and dad, and I go to Central Baptist Church where I grew up, and maybe you're the same way. If you go into a church in the kind that you grew up in, you could be blindfolded, spun around 12 times, and introduced into this church, and within a matter of moments, know exactly where they are in the worship service, right? Because every church has a liturgy. Now, at my Baptist church, it was kind of a high liturgy. The deacons would all parade in together and sit down at the same time. And then you knew that the announcements would come, and then the chairman of deacons would do this, and then there's going to be a prayer, and then there's going to be a special. Did you all have a special at your church? And where somebody sings a solo or a choir. Then comes the sermon. Then comes the altar call. Then there is a benediction. Actually, we didn't have a benediction. There was a prayer at the end, and we all left. Beloved, that's a liturgy. Because that's the work of the people, that's the way things are constructed. But liturgy, in the case of this particular church, means that we do follow a kind of pattern. And the pattern that we follow, I believe, is prescribed by Scripture. In general terms, it is this. We gather at God's command. He invited us here. We take time to profess what it is we believe, confess our sins, we sing praises, and we then hear the word, then we come to the table of the Lord, and then we are sent forth into the world to love and serve the Lord. That is a pattern of worship that is liturgical. In this particular passage in Revelation, you see some interesting things happen. And many scholars believe that the very earliest worship of the church, and you can still see this, say, for example, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, picked up some of these descriptions that we see in the book of Revelation and incorporated that into their liturgy. John writes in chapter 4, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I heard first, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing." What do you get from this? It's ordered. There's meaning to it. There are vestments. There are things that are being said. There are things that are being sung. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and in back, and the first living creature was like a lion, etc., etc. And day and night they never stopped saying, look down about verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" If you look in chapter 5, you see other scripted things. You see other bits of liturgy. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Worthy is the Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever." Verse 14, "The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." If you were to go to the Eastern Church and you would go to an Eastern Orthodox Church service, you should plan to be there for a long time and be able to stand, because most of them last a very, very long time, and all the worshipers stand throughout. You'll also notice that in the upper reaches of that cathedral or nave, certainly up in the crossing is often a dome, and painted on the inside are pictures of heavenly worship, because our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Church believe, as we do, that when we lift up our hearts, sursum corda, in the act of worship, we step into this living reality of worship that is always going on before the throne of God. Our worship is liturgical in the very best sense of the word. I hope that you don't think it dry and dusty and by rote, but we do follow a biblical prescription for an ordering of worship. One other important point to make about this. You know that in the Old Testament, we have types and shadows of that which is to come. And in the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle and then temple, which was meant to be a foreshadowing of worship to come. Now, beloved, when we gather for worship, and especially when we gather at table, I'm getting goosebumps. We're not participating in a type and shadow. We're participating somehow in the worship that is ongoing around the throne of God 24/7 right now. Because in Christ Jesus, we, the house church, have come together in common, sharing the gifts of the body and reuniting the head with the parts, that's you and me, in a liturgical way that focuses on the table of the Lord, where together we remember the body of Christ and step in to the reality that this is a kind of icon that points us to the reality that is in heaven right now. So as you think about epiclesis, and as you share with people, you can always say, we're a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church. That's good. You can also say that we're a three-streams church, where the evangelical and the charismatic and the liturgical come together. You can also take these New Testament models and say, we're a church that is a house church. That quite literally is how we got started. And all of those wonderful things that happened in the house church where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and they had things in common. We are a body church, where diverse members of the body with different skills and abilities and gifts of God come together for the purpose of edifying the saints and lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are a liturgical church that follows a biblical order of worship, where, very importantly, we come around the table of the Lord each week. I was going to tell you what Carl Peters said as we were talking through this yesterday. He said, Chris, I hope your people understand it. I hope they get it. But when I think of the church that embodies these three things so well, he said, my mind goes to epiclesis. Because you guys are doing that so well. And you know what? When we do that together in his power, there's glory in the church. Because this, brothers, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the day. We give you thanks for you receiving glory in this place. And our heart's desire is that only you would be glorified here. Lord, our heart's desire is to be a church that is modeled after Scripture. And Lord, there are probably a thousand different ways to do it. But you've given us a particular mission and calling, and I pray that we would do it well so that you would be glorified in the church. Holy Spirit, I pray your blessing on these people, on this congregation, on this collection of hands and feet and knees and spleens, so that you will unite us under your headship and receive glory in the church. Lord, with my whole heart, I pray that we would be the very best house church and body church and liturgical church we possibly can. And we'll be quick to give you the credit for all of it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.